This is the Word of God found in Acts chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Acts 11, verses 25 and 26. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus, for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. There's a lot that this verse brings to mind to me, and I know I've covered it even in recent times. But let me just tell you the phrase that's been on my mind for the last several days. And that is, when you assemble in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are assemble. Now, I think most everybody knows what I'm talking about. There's two different spellings there. When you assemble, A-S-S-E-M-B-L-E, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are assemble, A-space-S-Y-M-B-O-L. I usually don't like cute plays on words associated with preaching or the church, but this one hadn't left me alone. And I'm hoping that it's because the Lord's stressing its importance through me, that symbols are important. You know, you have symbols that are logos for different companies and corporations. Many of them, you see that little symbol, you don't even have to read the name of the company. You know who it is. If you see a couple of golden arches, you don't even need to read the name. If you see a logo of an apple with a bite out of it, you don't even need to read the name. If you see a cross that's swooshing forward, most people don't even need to read the name. It's a Chevrolet. And so symbols are important. We look at the flag of our nation. Many people are burning it as an act of symbolism that they disapprove of the direction of the nation. But the flag itself, even flown and honored, is a symbol that this nation started with 13 little weak colonies and that they bound together under a common constitution to become one nation. Out of many came one, E Pluribus Unum. And then as states were added through the years, those were depicted by a white star on a field of dark blue. Now there are 50 stars. When I was born, there were only 48. A lot of you young folks are saying, I knew you were up. There were only 48 then. But there are 50 now. There may be more later. But there's a symbolism there. Started with 13 colonies, now 50 states. They are combined together. And that's a symbol of our nation. When God's children who are baptized as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ get together for the purpose of worshiping the one who is their master, and they are the disciple, their act of getting together for that purpose sends a message to God's children through the world. As a matter of fact, it even sends a message to the enemies of God through the world. And that is, though we be surrounded by enemies and darkness, we send forth a sign. We give out a symbol that God reigns over this universe, and His Son, Jesus Christ, has come to earth to pay for our sins and buy us back unto God. And we are determined with what grace and strength He gives us to serve Him and shine as a light even in the midst of a dark and a fallen world. When you assemble, you are a symbol. And that's just part of the reason that making it to church meeting is so important. You know, the bad thing about fussing at people for not coming to church meeting while you're at church meeting is you're fussing at the people who came to the church meeting. But I do want all of us, including me, to remember that when you roll over in the morning and you're so tired, it just seems like it's going to be an effort to get your head off the pillow, and you're so discouraged with your own shortcomings in life and in service to God, it's so difficult, and you think, I don't know, it doesn't seem like the last few church meetings have made much difference or helped much. I don't even know if I'm going to go. How important it is that you do go. How important it is that you do assemble with God's saints at that time. You know, there's two extremes we can take in regard to our service to God. I think some people take one extreme and think that, you just really aren't serving God unless you're met in some church capacity. You know, that's where you serve God, when you get there at the church building, and it's important to be with the church or in the church building, and that's the time you serve God, and that's the and that's pretty much it. That's not reflected in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He spent a lot of time worshiping God out alone by himself. He would spend the whole night up on a mountaintop praying to God the Father. And let me tell you, it's important that you and I have a private, personal relationship with our God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people in modern times call it quiet time. I don't find that expression in the Bible. But prayer and meditation and spending some precious time reading God's Word and thinking about it. As a matter of fact, I even recommend that sometimes that you read and pray while you're reading. That's a two-way conversation. You're speaking to God in your prayers. He's speaking to you in your word. Let me tell you, those conversations with God are life-changing. Don't think that our service to God is bounded by these four walls or always in a collective sense. There's a good bit of service and fellowship with God that ought to be just us alone and God. And some occasions with our family. You may be sitting at the breakfast table and Dad says, you know, let's give thanks for these bacon and eggs. And everybody does that, or you talk about something that you've read or thought about the Lord. That's good. We need that time. But here's one extreme, is you think that all your service is bounded by these four walls. I doubt if any of you fall into that extreme. I think you all know that there are private moments with God that are very precious to you. One of those private moments seemed to be what convinced Nathanael first that Jesus was the Christ, when he came up and he was questioning how Jesus could even be special since he came from Nazareth, which is in Galilee, and Nathanael knew the Savior had to be born in Bethlehem. He didn't realize Jesus Christ was actually born in Bethlehem, but Philip had told him, Jesus is from Nazareth. And Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Galilee? But he goes along with his buddy Philip, and they come up into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord looks at Nathanael and says, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. And Nathanael says, whence knowest thou me? How are you qualified to make such a statement about my integrity since we're meeting the first time? And the Lord said, before Philip called thee, Nathanael, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. I don't know what that means, really. But what it seems to mean is that Nathanael had some special encounter with God's Spirit underneath the fig tree one day, and nobody knew about that but Nathanael and God. And here's this man that he thinks is from Nazareth, who is actually born in Bethlehem, saying that he is a man that has no guile, he's a man of integrity, and then saying, I saw you under the fig tree. Nathanael thought, the only one that knew I was having that experience under the fig tree was God. All of a sudden, thou art the Christ, he said. Thou art the King of Israel. He knew. He had private fellowship with God. I've never heard God's audible voice speaking. I do believe I've had some times in private with God. Sometimes it was just a feeling of something I ought to do. Sometimes it was just a feeling of great guilt over what I had done. Sometimes it was a feeling of wonder about the God who made the skies was one day going to split them and come for me. I don't know how to describe those things. Sometimes words come into my mind, but I've never heard God's audible voice or seen writing on the sky. But I have to say, I believe there have been times that just God and I have been together. And that's part of your fellowship with your Creator and your Savior. But brothers and sisters, there's another extreme. One extreme is thinking it all has to be religious. It all has to be in the church. The other extreme, and this is an extreme, I can serve God just as well by myself as I can meeting with the church. Brothers and sisters, that's not Christ-like. That's not the way the Savior lived. Yes, he spent many nights on the mountaintop alone in prayer with the Father. But then you go on and read how he was at the temple in the morning, teaching and meeting with the people. In Luke chapter 4, I mention often, he goes back to Nazareth after his baptism, and it's the Sabbath day. He enters into the synagogue to read the scriptures, for that was his custom. He went, as his custom was, into the synagogue on the Sabbath day for to read. You know what that tells me about a Christ-like life? Is that once a week, he met with others of God's children to hear God's word. Do you think that the Lord Jesus Christ would establish a church for his children when there was really no need for them to meet with that church in order to have a balanced and full fellowship with God? You suppose God does things that are just superfluous? That God establishes things in the earth that are just not needed? Or do you think he's a God of purpose that has a good reason for everything he does? If you think that God is a God of purpose and that he saved you unto eternal life on purpose and that he knows your name on purpose, then I think you must surely come to the conclusion that he established his church in this world on purpose for his children to go to when that church meets. And that's our text here. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Saul was the apostle that would later name himself Paul, which means little or small. And Saul, or Paul, was kind of at loose ends right now, it seems, reading through the book of Acts and in the scripture. You remember, he was a great enemy of the church. He was getting Christians and throwing them in prison and compelling them to blaspheme. He was really a man to be feared. And he was in great authority and had great respect in the religious world of the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leaders. Furthermore, Paul had Roman citizenship. I mean, he was riding pretty high as far as this world was concerned. He had the citizenship of Rome, the education of the Greeks, and the religious authority of the Jews. He had, well, you know, those were the three languages that Pontius Pilate wrote over the head of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was crucified. When our Lord there was nailed to the cross, paying for our sins, laying down his life for us, his sheep. Pontius Pilate had a sign over his head in three languages it said, "This is the King of the Jews." Those languages were Latin, the language of the Romans, Greek, the language of the Greeks, and Hebrew, the language of the Jews. Here, Apostle Paul, naturally speaking, had so much. He had the citizenship of the Romans. He had the education of the Greeks. He had the authority and the training of the Jews. He had all of these things. And it all came to next to nothing when he met the Lord Jesus Christ on his way to Syria one day. He had authority from the Sanhedrin in order not only to throw people in jail in Jerusalem and Judea, but to go all the way up north to Syria, to the city of Damascus, which still exists today, and find the Christians there and arrest them. So he was there, and he had a band of men, and he had a writ of authority, and he's heading up, and he meets the Lord Jesus Christ. And his life changed forever. And the Lord said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And Saul, who is Paul, said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And Saul said, "Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do?" And the Lord sent him on into Damascus to be baptized. And while he was in Damascus, he had been blinded, but he got his sight back. And he began preaching the gospel. So much so that he ended up being in trouble there. You know, there was a contingent there that was to arrest Christians. Now, the Apostle Paul is a Christian, and he's in trouble for preaching the gospel. They let him down over the side of the wall of Damascus in a basket. And he hides out for a while and eventually finds his way back to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles. And everybody in Jerusalem's worried about him. This is the fellow that's been arresting them. But Barnabas has heard of his experience. And Barnabas is such a good guy. He's truly a good guy. His real name is Justice. And Justice was a man who was such an encourager and such a help. Generous man. He sold this piece of land, a great sum of money, and just gave it to the apostles to give to the members of the church that needed it. And just such a good man that they came up with a nickname for Justice. And his name was given Barnabas, which means the son of consolation. That means the son of comfort. And Barnabas heard Paul's story and thinking, "We ought to give this man a chance." And he goes before the apostles and church at Jerusalem and tells them what experience, how Saul has met Jesus Christ as he went to Damascus. He's been preaching the gospel, even got in trouble for it. And so the folks in Jerusalem said, "Well, okay, we'll give it a try." And so they gave it a try, but you know, still uncomfortable. You got somebody that threw your kinsman into prison and had him executed. It's hard to get along with somebody like that. Even with forgiveness and grace, that makes it hard. And so Paul begins preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, and lo and behold, he's in trouble again. And so they thought, "We need to do something for him. Let's get him to go to his hometown." Tarsus was up in southeast Turkey. And they sent Saul up there to Tarsus to kind of, sounds like, lay low for a while. And there was a peace and a prosperity among the church at Jerusalem. But there is Saul, or Paul, hanging out in his hometown where he grew up, in the province of Cilicia, in the town of Tarsus, a free city. How he got his Roman citizenship, apparently. And he's there, I guess, wondering what to do with his life. You know, here, his future and his career seem to be taking off. And now, not only is he hated by the folks that he used to work for, but it's kind of hard even with the church in Jerusalem because he imprisoned a lot of their loved ones. So what does he do with his life? He knows he's supposed to serve Jesus Christ, but how specifically does he do that? He's hanging around in Tarsus. Meanwhile, Barnabas has heard of this effort. People are beginning to believe up in the Syrian city of Antioch, And the Gentiles are believing, and it's just going crazy. People are embracing the gospel. They're loving one another. They're meeting together often. They're doing all of this. And he goes up to represent Jerusalem and see, okay, are they headed in the right direction? Are they believing the right things? And he goes up and he finds they're doing great. They're believing the truth. They're practicing the truth. They're worshiping the Savior. They're loving one another. This is just great. And he just encouraged them that they would continue, and with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. And then he thinks, how to get Paul in on this? It's not far from Antioch to Tarsus. And he goes up and gets Paul. I want you to come down and see what's going on here in Antioch. And so Paul does, and that's what we read. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves. When you assemble in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are assembled. Here, this was a symbol that Jesus had risen. This was a symbol that Jews and Gentiles could get along and love each other. This was a symbol that with purpose of heart, men that had been fallen could cleave unto fellowship with the God of heaven. They were a powerful symbol of truth and love and light in a fallen world. And so they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. You see, it's a symbol of teaching of the truth here too. When people assemble, they gather together to hear God's word. Not only are the people that assembled taught, but even the folks that drive by are taught. There's somebody meeting here for some purpose. Maybe I ought to drop in and see what it is. They're assemble. S-Y-M-B-O-L. They assembled themselves together. They assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, I've said this before, but give me just a minute or two to say it again. There's only three times in the whole Bible that the word Christian occurs. Three times. One is here in Acts 11. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Do you notice it doesn't say that they called themselves Christians? They were called Christians. To be a Christian, to me mostly, is a matter of not a title that you put on yourself. It's something that others call you because you remind them in some way or another of Jesus Christ. You get called a Christian. It's not a name tag you put on yourself. It's a name tag that others put on you. The second occurrence of the word Christian is found in Acts 26. It's after Paul tells about his experience with the Lord and the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's there before the provincial government, Porcius Festus, the Roman leader in that area, and another Roman leader, Herod Agrippa, who's a local king. And he studies these things, and after listening to Paul's experience, as remarkable as it is, how he met the Lord and his life was changed, he met the one who had been crucified, risen again, and he gives that experience, and Herod Agrippa is just blown away. And he, now Festus, it hits him different. He listens to Paul's experience, and he says, Paul, he says, much learning hath made thee mad. He thought, you're talking crazy, man. Well, we crucified that fellow on Calvary back several years ago. You're saying that he rose again and you met him? Much learning makes you mad. Paul says, no, Festus, I'm not mad. I speak forth the words of truth and soberness. And he goes on a little while with his message, telling him his experience. So Herod Agrippa is hit different. He says to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. That's another thing about being a Christian. A Christian is one who is persuaded by the evidence of Scripture and the evidence of changed lives and whatever else evidence God gives them in their heart. He is persuaded that Jesus Christ truly was put to death and he died, but that Jesus Christ is truly risen from the dead and reigning with God today. Are you persuaded of that? Do you think that that is so? Is it just something that you've been brought up and you say, well, yeah, I like to hear that? Or is it something that you are persuaded this is a historical fact and a current fact that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day after dying and that he's alive today sitting on the right hand of God the Father? I am persuaded of that. I'm persuaded. I have some struggles myself about myself. Sometimes I wonder if I'm really born again, if I'm really a child of God, if I'm really destined for heaven. I wonder if my love is sincere. Love is so hard for me. Not so hard to receive. I take it easily. It's hard to give. It's hard for me to love people. It is. It's hard for me to walk by faith. It's hard for me. It's good for me. It's good for me to love people. It's good for me to walk by faith. A lot of these things that are so good that give evidence, we know that we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. I wonder how loving I am. I try to do the things I think are associated with love. Just hard. I have some doubts about that. Let me tell you something I don't have any doubt about. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And he's risen from the dead and he's alive today. I don't have any doubt whatsoever about him. Got all kind of doubts about me. I have no doubt at all about him. And you know how gracious God is? He gave this scripture for folks like me. 1 John 4:15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Christ, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. Confessing that Jesus is the Christ doesn't get God to dwell in you, doesn't cause that, doesn't get him to move in, doesn't place you in Christ. But confessing that Jesus is the Christ is the evidence that God already dwells in you, and you're already chosen in him. And praise God, how glad I am for that verse. Because when I doubt myself and I doubt myself and I'm ashamed of myself and I see my shortcomings and I wonder if I've got any kind of thing going on in my life at all, I know this. I don't doubt the Christship and the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth at all. At all. I know it is so of a truth. And then God gives me this verse that says, well, if you confess that, that's an evidence that I do dwell in you. And that there is real love. And that there is real faith. May not be much, but I dwell in you. And that is a comfort to me. I'm persuaded that Jesus rose from the dead. That's part of what it means to be a Christian. The last place the word Christian occurs in the Bible is in 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter encourages us not to suffer as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. But if any man suffer as a Christian, then he's blessed, for God's grace and glory abides upon him. The other thing about a Christian is it's somebody who suffers for doing what's right. I haven't done a lot of that. But I think you find that as you end up in situations, sometimes you do suffer trying to do what's right. Sometimes it's because you end up resisting a temptation. Sometimes it's because you end up having to say the truth when it's not popular. Sometimes you might actually encounter a little ostracism or ridicule. Sometimes you might encounter persecution. I don't know. Hope you don't. But you might, because all that will live godly shall suffer persecution. If you don't suffer persecution from the people of this world, you probably will suffer some persecution from the prince of this world, who is the devil, because that's what it means to follow the Lord and try to live godly in this world. So a Christian means somebody who is called that because of their attempt to be like Christ. Somebody who's persuaded that Jesus is ruling and reigning and risen. Somebody who is willing to suffer for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. That's Christian. And when Christians assemble, how powerful it is. This happened even from the early days of the church. They assembled themselves over in Acts chapter 1. They met and the brethren assembled together. And that was something that they did. And then in Acts chapter 4, we find that as they were assembled, something happened. Acts 4:31, it says, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness." You see, they received that blessing in prayer as they were assembled together. We even read what the church is over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. It tells us there that the church is comparable to Mount Zion, the mountain where the city of Jerusalem is built. And it says in Hebrews 12, starting with verse 22, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." A lot in those verses. What I want to draw for you, though, is just that expression there, that Mount Zion, spiritually, that blessed place where God looks upon and pours out his blessings and defends, is called the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Who's the firstborn? Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn of the dead, that is, the first to rise from the dead and never die again. There's plenty of people that rose from the dead, Old Testament and New Testament. Some of them went on to die again. The Lord Jesus Christ is the first human being to rise from the dead, never to die again. He says in the book of Revelation, he says, "I am he that was dead and am alive, and behold," he says, "I am he that was dead and liveth, and behold, I am alive evermore." But you know, he was the first one, but he's not the last one. Even after his resurrection, the graves of those opened up by the earthquake, people got up out of them, went into Jerusalem after his resurrection. They rose after his resurrection. He was still the first. But they rose after that. They went into Jerusalem and appeared unto many. What happened to them? I think they went right on up to heaven after they had talked to who they were supposed to talk to. People were alive from the dead. We'll talk about the walking dead and the zombies. They weren't there half decayed, waiting to eat somebody's brain. They were there, risen in power and in complete, perfect health, waiting to give a joyous message to somebody's brain. They were there to feed the brains of the children of God with the truth that Jesus Christ had conquered death. So the church is called the General Assembly in the Church of the Firstborn. Brothers and sisters, I want to be reasonable. I really do. The way I've tried to encourage church attendance in my years here is just to let folks know how much I appreciate it when you do come to church meeting. And I do. I'm sincere about that. But I'm going to have to tell you that if you have the health and the ability to be at meeting, it's a bad thing to miss a meeting. Just want to be plain about that. Be reasonable, though. Some folks reach a state of health that they can't. They just can't. And you have to realize that. Just take an example right now, a dear example. Sister Varnell's not able to come to meeting anymore. She's not. But I want you to know that while she was able, she was here every Sunday. I mean, I have a hard time remembering a time she wasn't here. That's good. We've got an example. Brother Ralph is here now. He's got a ride. Thank God. I don't know how long we get that blessing. I don't. I hope it's a long time. But I don't know. I don't know for any of you how much. I just do know that while you can come to the assembly of the saints, come. Because when you assemble, you are a symbol. And it's important to do that. Matter of fact, if you've got enough health to come, grade yourself during 2017. I don't plan to do this. I don't plan to keep these records. But make yourself a record and just check off each Sunday on the calendar that you come to meeting. Now, I think every once in a while folks need a vacation. I understand that. Go rest your mind. And if you can, drop in on a sister church while you're there and count that as a Sunday attended. Go drop in on some primitive Baptist church in California or Florida somewhere. Have your vacation and be a blessing. And I realize, too, that some folks are sick. I'm surprised some folks are able to be here today with what they've been through here in a week or two recently. They are, that's good, but there's sometimes you may be sick, you're not able to come. I understand sometimes emergency work requirements arise. But brothers and sisters, grade yourself like you would in school. Just take the number of Sundays you're actually in worship with a union or with one of our sister churches and divide it by 50. And see where you end up. You know, 45 or more, that means you've missed less than 7. 45 divided by 50 is 0.9. That's 90%. You made an A. Okay. You get down to 40. That is, you've missed 12 Sundays. Just hadn't even gone to assembly. You're down to a B. Do that. Just grade yourself. See if you are a A member or a B member or a C member. I don't plan to do that. Maybe I should as a pastor to have that much awareness. But I'm talking about just a self-check because the scripture in Hebrews chapter 10 says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but provoke one another to love, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Do not take assembling with your brothers and sisters at church like you would attending a restaurant or a ball game or a school function. This is far more important than any of those. This is a symbol of the house of Jesus Christ. There's at least three ways the church is depicted in the New Testament as identified by the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is His bride, and He's the bridegroom. And you know, in this society, at least, a bride usually takes her bridegroom's name. That's a mark of identity. It's depicted as a house made of living stones for spiritual sacrifices of praise. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation and the chief cornerstone. There again, not only does the foundation hold the house up, the chief cornerstone identifies it. The church is depicted as a body, and the members are each the parts of the body, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the body. Again, we identify a body by the head. That's what goes on the driver's license. Photo ID has the head, the face, a passport has that. We're identified by Him. But how important it is for a body to be together, for a bride and a bridegroom to be together, for a house and its stones and its foundation and its chief cornerstone to be together. It's highly important, and that's why the Holy Spirit, as the writer of Hebrews says, don't forsake it. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. The Bible even then is acknowledging, you know, a lot of people do this. It's their manner just to forsake the assembly. Don't be that way. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but provoke one another to love. You show up and you let folks know you're glad to see them. Shake their hands. You hug their necks. You ask how they are. You pray for them. You're provoking love. Don't you want to be provocative? A lot of people are. They provoke. Some people provoke others to lust. Some people provoke others to anger. Some people provoke others to disgust. There's all kinds of ways people provoke one another. You are called to provoke other people to love. You know how you do that? You try to show them love. And it doesn't always work, but it often works. They want to love you and they want to love others. Love just has a way of begetting love. Provoke one another to love, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. As we draw nearer to the coming and return of our Lord Jesus Christ, or as we draw near to the Sunday meeting, provoke one another to love. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. You know, forsaking assembling won't cause you to miss heaven. It won't. There's nothing that can cause you to miss heaven. God's love is everlasting. Nothing can separate us from His love. But you know what's going to happen when you get to heaven? There's going to be a big assembling of all God's people from all ages and all nations. They're going to assemble in the presence of the living God to praise Him. Don't you know that doing that now is good? Let me give you an example of how that. When you get to heaven, all the shortcomings of the love that you've given and the love that you've received in this life are going to be obliterated by perfect, unending, unadulterated, pure, and brilliant love. I mean, how your parents may not have loved you as you wish you could, how your spouse may not have loved you as you wish they would, how your children may not have appreciated your efforts, how your friends may not have reciprocated in friendship, all of those shortcomings and ways we don't feel loved enough, it's just going to be bowled over by the great and powerful love of the God who is love. It's going to be bathing in love that is so complete that it's just endless and unfathomable and you can't get to the end of it. It's going to be great. But would you be a normal and healthy human being if you could say, you know, one day I'm going to be loved so completely that I'm not even going to need anything anymore. I'm just going to be filled up and exalted and refreshed with perfect love. So I don't really care if anybody loves me here on earth or not. You know, I'll just wait for heaven and the rest of you do what you want. I don't care if you love me or not. In fact, I'm not even going to try to love you. I don't need it. I'm going to get to heaven and be loved. So do what you want. You think that's a reasonable, good way to live? It's not. You want to love people now. You want to be loved now. Even though perfect love's coming, you want the imperfect love now. And that's okay. That's good. It's the same thing with assembly. One day there's going to be an assembly of all of God's children. You know, not one person is going to miss that meeting. Not one. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus Christ said? And this is the will of the Father which has sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up at the last day. We rejoice in that. Nobody's going to miss that meeting. One day there's going to be perfect church attendance. Is it reasonable for us to say, since one day there'll be perfect church attendance, I don't really much care whether or not I go now. That's like saying I don't really care whether or not I'm loved now. The Lord knows what we need. We need some time alone with Him. We need some time together with our brothers and sisters worshiping Him. We need them both for a balanced and a healthy spiritual life. When you assemble, you are a symbol of the love of our Lord Jesus. God bless you.